Deuteronomy is where we find ourselves. Hopefully, yes, we will have plenty of time to complete the book of Deuteronomy tonight. Isn't that exciting? You know, I was coming in tonight and I saw Pastor Dan in the foyer and I said, you know, it's kind of like saying goodbye to an old friend. You know, and that, I experience that with every book I finish, because by the time you get to the end of a book, you finally wrapped your mind around the author and the content and you're thinking, okay, I guess we're moving on now. And I said, you know, it's kind of like saying goodbye to an old friend. And he said, yes, we're saying goodbye to Moses. He dies. and he's been around for a long time, because in the Pentateuch, the first, you know, five books of the Bible, we've known Moses since the beginning of Exodus. And it's truly, truly remarkable. So we're in the closing chapters of Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law. Moses is reminding people about God's laws and his rules and his principles, because the people, just, you know, 4 decades or so before, they were slaves. And now they're going in and they're inheriting a land with cities and fields and all these things. And Moses really wants them to succeed. And they didn't hear the first giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And so Moses is giving the law again, these principles, to the people. And if you've been around in our study through Deuteronomy, the main theme of Deuteronomy is obedience. It's obedience. God blesses obedience even today. The time period is right around 1405 BC. Children of Israel are on the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan River, within sight of Jericho, which is just a fascinating thing, especially if you've ever traveled to Israel and you've been in that area. Chapter 32, if you look, you back up a couple verses here. The lion's share of the previous chapter was the song of Moses. God gave Moses a song to help the people remember this theme of obedience. In verse 48, the same day, Moses is spoken to by the Lord, and God says, go up on this mountain of Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession. And so he commands Moses to go up to Mount Nebo to view the land and to die there. And Moses would be gathered to his people. He says in verse 50, and die on the mountain which you ascend and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. And I love this, that even in the Old Testament, for those who were looking forward to the promise of Messiah by faith, like we look back in time to the fulfillment of that promise of the Messiah Jesus by faith, death is not really death if you're trusting in the Lord. And I love this. It's a change of address. It's a gathering to your people. It's very, very precious. And for us, when we die, we go home to a larger family. We go home to a larger family. There's no such thing as reincarnation or annihilation. And it's not even just death, or even as some people falsely teach today, that you would just cease to exist, okay? That's not true. And today in the church age and the new covenant, if you're in Jesus and the real you is absent from this body, then you're present with the Lord. And if you have someone that has died and they're in Jesus, guess what? You have sorrow, but you don't sorrow like the world sorrows, because there's going to be a great reunion with you and that person who died in Jesus before you. Now, of course, when we die or Jesus comes back, the greatest aspect that happens is we'll be reunited with Jesus. That's the first and foremost thing. But isn't it a comfort to know that for those of our family and our friends and our acquaintances over the years, that if they're in Jesus, we're going to be reunited with him? That's really, really precious. I love that. All right, well, verse 51, he tells them that you're only going to be able to see the land and not go in the land because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. because you did not hallow me or sanctify me in the midst of the children of Israel, yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. And so God will do all this in chapter 34. We'll see this, but he's telling Moses of what is in his immediate future. And as you remember, Moses can't go into the land because he misrepresented God. And he smote the rock when the children of Israel were crying out for water a second time. The first time, God says, speak to the rock. And Moses spoke to the rock. And actually, he struck the rock. God says, strike the rock the first time, and water came out, provided for the people. But then when the people were crying out for water a second time, then God tells Moses, just you go speak to the rock. You go speak to the rock. And Moses goes out there, and he represented God as being angry and upset with the people, which God wasn't. So he misrepresents God, and then he implies that there was something that he had to do. Do we have to make water come out of this rock again for you, rebellious people? And then he smote the rock, and he disobeyed God. So not only did he disobey, did he misrepresent God, but he also ruined a beautiful picture, which may be the actual one of the major things for this discipline, where Jesus, you know, Paul says in Corinthians that Jesus was that rock that followed them in the wilderness. And for us, for our, the spiritual water that we need to have eternal life, it's found in Jesus. But how many times was he smote for us? He died once and for all for our forgiveness of sins. And then now, you know, because of that sacrifice, we just have to speak to Jesus. We can confess our sins, and we find that God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so this is why, you know, Moses can't go in. And I really think it's a great lesson for us as believers and representatives of another kingdom that we make sure that we're doing our spirit-led best to represent God properly, to represent the Lord, that we're proper ambassadors of the Lord, that we represent this coming kingdom, and that we only speak what God wants us to speak. I think that's important. Well, chapter 33. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And so the last thing that Moses does before his departure is he pronounces a blessing upon the children of Israel. Now, you're probably familiar with other instances in the Old Testament that it's customary for a father before he dies, when he knows that that time is near, to pronounce a blessing, particularly upon his sons at the end of his life. In particular, Jacob did this in Genesis chapter 49 upon each of his sons who would become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Moses has been a father, a leader, a prophet, a king, a spokesman, a ruler, a judge, and a priest for Israel over these 40 years. And now he's preparing to depart. He wants to give this blessing upon the children of Israel that he's come to know, that he's dealt with, that he's put up with, that he's camped with for 40 years. Could you imagine coming to the end of a 40-year camping trip? You know, I love family camp every year. I'm glad it's not a 40-year-long family camp, but I'm looking forward to it. And this blessing is different than Jacob's blessing because it's 100%, well, blessing. There's no negative aspects of it. And Moses wants God's best for them. And when you look at this, you have to realize that Moses must have had quite a God view of the children of Israel, to be able to not bring up all the stuff. Oh, and by the way, you know, God's going to be watching you, and I know, you know, for this tribe, I know this, and this is, you know. No, it's just all, it's all positive. And so Moses must have been a quick forgiver, a quick forgetter, and he's got great love and concern for them. And I want to say another thing about this blessing that he pronounces. In this type of scenario, we have to understand that it's prophetic in nature as well. So these blessings that he's pronouncing upon the different tribes, it's not just wishful thinking. You know, I really want God's best for you. No, there's a prophetic nature to this. And it's there's a promise, so to speak, of fulfillment. And so we see the introduction to the blessing beginning in verse 2. And Moses said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them." And so apparently it seems this is indicating that he came to Mount Sinai with apparently 10,000s of his angels on Mount Sinai, which the whole scene was impressive to say the least. Yes, verse 3, "He loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words." What a blessing. And is it not true when we think about the blessing of God that they're many and that they're manifold? When we count our blessings, every one, I think that's a good cure for the doldrums of thanklessness. And when we look at the blessings that are before us in the text, it really reveals just how countless God's blessings are. And so truly, whether you're walking on the mountaintop of your faith or you're in the valley of the shadow of death, the blessings that we have from God are countless. They're countless. And truly, I think we should all be able to say in our faith, you know, having walked with the Lord for a period of time, no matter what kind of affliction we're facing, when we look at this, take a spiritual inventory, we should be able to say, "Yes, Lord, my cup runneth over." Okay, in the Lord. And perhaps one of the best things that would be counted as a blessing is found right there in verse 3. He loves the people. To be blessed and just knowing that God loves us. The creator of the universe has a selfless love towards us. He's a God of love, and nothing can separate us from his love. But another blessing that comes from the Lord is security, being secure in the Lord. It says, "All his saints are in your hand." To be in the hand of God is a great place if you're in Christ. You know, to not be in Christ, it would be a terrifying thing to be in the hands of God regarding judgment. Well, listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 28. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and my Father are one." That's better hands than Allstate, true? So if you're in the hand of Jesus and you're in the hand of the Father, and he said, "I and my Father are one," we're secure. So there's a great security in knowing the Lord. And then we see, too, they sit down at your feet. There's a seating. There's a safety. There's a rest for the people of God that also relates to security. But notice that we're not standing. We're not running around, but we're seated. And that reminded me of Psalm 23, where we have the Good Shepherd, and we're seated in the presence of our enemies. We're good with that because we're with Jesus and we've been seated by Jesus. We have nothing to fear. And then there's also a teaching. Everyone receives your words. When we make a choice to sit at the feet of Jesus, there's teaching, there's learning. We hear from the Lord and we should hear him gladly. This is the very thing that Martha's sister Mary discovered in Luke chapter 10. She chose the better thing in those moments in that house when there was much to do. But in Luke 10, Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And I think it's a great blessing that we have a God who communicates and a God who wants to communicate and a God who communicates very well. Isn't that true? He communicates very well. A lot of times, most of the time, I would say that if we're having a hard time understanding, it's on us. It's on us. Even Peter said, you know, with the scriptures of the Apostle Paul, some things are hard to understand. Yes, some things are hard to understand. But how about the Bible as a whole when you just read it as it is and you let the Bible speak? How much of the Bible is just ready for us to understand and apply? to our lives. And if we are willing to lean in, God's more than ready to speak to our hearts. Mark 12:37, the common people heard him gladly. You know, while the religious rulers were wrapped around the axle and they were losing their minds, the common people were just loving it. They were just eating it up. And what a privilege it is to hear and know the Lord and obey the word. And even a privilege for us tonight to hear the word of the Lord. Well, Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun, which is another name for Israel. When the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. And then he gets into this blessing, tribe by tribe. Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. Now, Reuben was one of the 2.5 tribes that settled on the east side of the Jordan. If you remember, it was Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And they had been over there in that area, and they saw that it was good for cattle. And they were cattle people. And they said, we know cattle, we know the land that's good for cattle, we want to be here. And that's what they wanted, that's what they desired. And Moses said, okay, you know, it's permissible for you to be there, but you're going to have to fight with us. You cannot, you know, I believe after initial frustration of, are you kidding me? We went through all of this to come into the promised land and you don't want to enter it kind of thing. He said, okay, but you're gonna fight for your brethren. You're going to go in, you're going to fight, and when we've conquered the land, then you can come back and then you can settle. But being on the east side of the Jordan meant that they were more vulnerable because they weren't in the larger group, and they were on the other side of two natural barriers, a valley and a river. Okay, so that was very important. So they would be more vulnerable to raiders from Syria and Moab and Babylon and the Amorites. And truly, when you think about the difference between the perfect will of God versus the permissive will of God, it's more dangerous to be in the permissive will of God than the perfect will of God. And so he's saying, Lord, I pray that they're not going to be wiped out. I pray that they would prosper. And he says of Judah in verse 7, hear the Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies. Now, one thing that we miss is we miss Simeon, who is the next oldest of the sons of Jacob, not mentioned. In Genesis 49, we read Jacob's prophecy that Simeon would be scattered among Israel. And so there are a number of different views as to why Simeon is not mentioned here, and we can't be sure. But he's asking for a blessing upon Judah, that Judah would be victorious and strong in battle, sufficient for battle. If you remember, in the ordering of the children of Israel, when they broke camp, Judah was first. Judah would go out. Judah would be the point of the spear in many of these conquests. And so he's praying for blessing and the sustaining of this tribe. But also, I think it's important that he prays in this way and he blesses in this way, because it's in Judah's prophetic destiny to bring forth the Messiah. And so he wants them to prosper. And Moses knew of this destiny from Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49, verse 12, where he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And so it was known that and identified, you know, even by this time, that the Messiah would come through this tribe. And so there's a blessing that God would hear their prayers and act on their behalf. But isn't it true that that's a blessing from the Lord? Not just that he would hear your prayer and lean in, but that he would actually process your prayer and that he would actually answer our prayers. And that's a wonderful promise that we can stand on today, that the Lord would hear our prayers. Consider Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Even a command from the Lord to speak to him and bring our cares and bring our issues before the Lord. And of Levi, He said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massa, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. One of the major reasons that Levi, this tribe, was blessed is found in verse 9, that they observed the word of God and they kept the word of God. And because of that commitment, God gave them many opportunities throughout Israel to teach the word of God and to worship the word of God. And truly, they were a blessed tribe, even though they didn't receive a land inheritance that could be calculated, you know, with the equivalent of an acre or whatever. Because the Lord said, I'm going to be your inheritance. What a blessing. They were a blessed tribe. Of all the tribes of Israel, they were the ones that were the nearest to the things of God at that time, whether they were in the priestly group or whether they were in the moving group. If you remember, there's some of the Levites that were just in charge of taking down the temple and packaging it up and transporting the tabernacle and then rebuilding it when they stopped. Another reason why they were blessed is the high priest would have the Thummim and the Urim up there in verse 8. And you're thinking, what is that? Well, we don't know exactly, but in the Hebrew, that means lights and perfections. And when we see that phrase come up in the scriptures, it has something to do with the high priest discerning the will and the mind of God. Evidently, these two stones, these two gems, somehow they were incorporated in the high priestly garment. Exactly how, we don't know. Exactly how the priest used the Thummim and the Urim, we don't know for sure. But they were used to discern the mind and the will of God. So, that's definitely a blessing, that there was another mechanism for them to know when there was a question that maybe was a yes or no question, or God, is this the direction you want us to go? And God was able to communicate that to them through this Thummim and Urim, whatever that is. And so whatever it was something that God did, and it was something that it was a blessing, okay? This is also a prayer of the priests that they would make good and righteous decisions in all of their varying roles, okay? Now, when you think about that, about the Thummim and the Urim and these lights and perfections used to discern the will of God, I don't know if you're like me, but maybe you're thinking, man, I wish I could have a couple of those stones in a little pouch. God, is this where you want me to go? Yes, okay, I'm gonna do it. But let's just say that even that was the case in our human nature. Could it be that your flesh could be so strong that God would give you the indication of going left and then you decided to go right anyway? Yeah, that's true. It is a good thing to want to know the will of God, but in the new covenant, we no longer need such things as the Thummim and the Urim, or even the casting of lots, or the rolling of dice, or the drawing of straws, or whatever. There's no need because we have the Word of God. We have from Genesis to Revelation, and if you want to know the will of God, there are 66 books that you can know the mind of God. You can know what He thinks about almost literally everything that has to do with godliness is found right here in these precious scriptures of ours. Everything that you need. And you look in the Old Testament, you find out what's clean and what's unclean. You look in the New Testament, you find out what God permits and what he doesn't permit. It's absolutely clear. And not only that, do we have the Word of God, which, by the way, there are a number of verses. If you would look up Will of God in blueletterbible.com or your app, you'd be amazed at how clear the will of God is. It's laid out for us. And just God would have us obey the basics, right? Now, we also have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. Isaiah was prophesying about the future blessing and grace of God, which would be bestowed upon Israel. And we read in Isaiah 30, verse 21, "Your ears shall hear a word from behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or turn to the left." That's the Holy Spirit. Luke 12, 12 says that if we're delivered up before religious or civil leaders for the sake of Jesus, the Holy Spirit will teach us to say in that moment. And if you think about this, if God will tell you what to say if you're persecuted or arrested and you're brought up before some judge or some magistrate and you have to answer for whatever thing that you were doing biblically or what you were preaching or what you were standing for, and you're thinking, "I don't know what I'm going to say," and we have this promise, the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say to enemies. Do you not think that the Holy Spirit can guide you in what you should be saying to somebody that you're witnessing to, or what you should say to your spouse, or what you should say to a brother or sister who's in need of encouragement, or to your kids? Absolutely. We have the Holy Spirit. And so we do not walk in dark at all. Our path for our journey, it's illuminated by the Lord. Specifically, though, by the Word of God. It's so powerful. Psalm 119, 105. You know this. I think Amy Grant made it awfully famous. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is. The word of God illuminates. How many answers have we found over the decades when we've gone to the word of God? And you've been praying and then all of a sudden a verse jumps off the page and you realize, I know what I have to do. It's going to be hard, but I know what I have to do. And then lastly, there's a promise in verse 11 that God would protect these servants of the Lord. Because you can't serve the Lord for really any length of time and stand for the truth without making enemies. And he says, you know what, Lord, you protect them. Well, verse 12 of Benjamin, he says, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Benjamin. The Lord seems would be his personal protection. And now it's interesting, if you look at the land allotments, we have a map here, you can see how all the different tribes literally surrounded the tribe of Benjamin. And when it says that Benjamin would be sheltered between the Lord, you see that he's not only nestled between Ephraim, Judah, Dan, and Gad, but when it says he'd be sheltered by the shoulders of God, and you look at two particular sites, one site is Jerusalem, but up here, this is the site of Shiloh, where the tabernacle first was. It was like the county seat of Israel in the early days that we'll find, excuse me, in the book of Joshua. And so truly, Benjamin was beloved by the Lord, this special place of love and blessing would also be prophetically filled in the Benjamite city becoming the very center of the nation, Jerusalem. Wow. And the next blessing is upon Joseph, which would really be a blessing upon Ephraim and Manasseh, verse 13. And of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord in his land with precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of his head of him who was separate from his brothers, his glory like a firstborn bull, and his horns are like the horns of the wild ox. Speaking about strength, together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. So talking about prosperity, talking about the with their land allotment, with Ephraim and with Manasseh, that it came with the blessing of the dew from heaven. And it came, too, with with springs of the deep. What a bonus for a property. You get some property, it finally comes through, there's a closing on that property, and what a blessing to find out that as you're a farmer, agrarian kind of culture, you realize, man, there's a lot of dew here that waters the crops perfectly, and guess what? We found a couple springs on our property. Wouldn't that be a blessing? You buy a property, and then after you buy the property, you found that there's a couple streams, a couple springs. It's really, really bountiful, and that whatever you decide to grow in your garden is just amazing. All kinds of things. And so Moses is somewhat repeating the blessing given by Jacob in Genesis 49:26. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. And so what's interesting about Joseph, he was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, but then he married in Egypt, and then he had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so it's interesting when you look at some of the lists of the 12 tribes, sometimes you see Joseph, which means that Ephraim and Manasseh are compressed into him, and then sometimes you don't see Joseph, and you see Ephraim and Manasseh listed there, and then for whatever reason, one of the other tribes is eliminated, or it's not there in the list. Kind of wild that way. But at the time of the first numbering or the first census at the beginning of the book of Numbers, Ephraim and Manasseh were the total of those of the tribe of Joseph, basically. They were second only to Judah. But at the second numbering in Numbers chapter 26, they were the largest tribes combined under Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, together by at least 8,000. And so this blessing was really just getting started. And Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar, in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. They shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hidden in the sand. So Zebulun and Issachar, a blessing upon both of them. In the northern tribes, they were hard workers, but we find later on in the history of Israel that they were a great blessing because they were a witness among those northern tribes. They were located up by the Sea of Galilee, very fertile there, so it was good for crops, it was good for animals, but then also in that area to the south and just to the south and west of the Sea of Galilee, it was also really, really good for trade, because they were right on a trade route. Verse 20, and of Gad he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad, who dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. And so Gad, one of the tribes who stayed on the east part of the Jordan River, fought bravely with their brethren before going to settle on the east side. And of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp, and he shall leap from Bashan. Now, what's interesting about Dan is that Dan was originally given and allotted a piece of land in the south and western portion of Israel at that time. And they ended up, after some time, having difficulty pushing out the inhabitants of that particular area. Do you remember who lived there? The perennial enemies of Israel, the Philistines. The Philistines. And so what they did was, is they jumped up to the northern part of Israel, known as Bashan. And we see here in this blessing that Moses is seeing this in the future and pronouncing that as permissible or something that God would be behind. And that's really what we know today as the Golan Heights. So Moses knew it was going to happen, asked God's blessing upon it. The phrase, he leapt from Bashan, on one hand, it can anticipate the move, but then on the other hand, there are some who see maybe not so much of a positive meaning here, because the root word for leap here in the text speaks of a drawing of the feet together to dart upon some prey. If you've ever seen an animal getting ready to jump, we actually saw this in Israel with ibexes. They were ibexes, right, when we were down by the Dead Sea. And they were all over the place where we were staying, and they were walking on the walkways, and they would get ready to jump over the fence. And you could see them crouch, and their legs would come together, and then right before they would leap. And that's what this term means. And so there could be some indication with Dan, as you know, from history, being a problematic tribe, as they were the ones to introduce idolatry into Israel, that they were leaping from the allotment that God allowed for them, and they were leaping into idolatry. You know, in Judges 18, they introduced idolatry into Israel. They became a center for idol worship. 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam set up one of his idolatrous calves there in Dan. And so really leaping from the truth of God, from the inheritance of God, from the blessing of God, and going headlong into idolatry, from obedience to disobedience. And you know what's really wild today, knowing that biblical history and knowing these texts that speak of Dan and what they did, you can go to that particular area today. You can see the remnants of the altar where they would offer sacrifices to this calf. And then you can still see the platform today, literally, I would say, 15 yards from the altar of sacrifice where they had this huge calf set up on this high place. Amazing. A man-made religion that ultimately brought destruction upon the northern tribes of Israel. And even today, thousands of years later, people are following man-made religions, aren't they? The truth is right in front of them, and sadly, they're really going the way of Dan. Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in its end is the way of death. Jesus taught that the way to God is specific in John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. John 3:36, it teaches us this, he who believes in the Son has and possesses everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So what does it mean for someone to learn from the sin of idolatry from Dan? It would mean that they would stand on the truth of God's word in the Bible, and that they would come to God based on Jesus. That is the only way to have a relationship with the Lord, is to come to God by faith through Jesus. Well, verse 23, and of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south. Naphtali, that Naphtali would be satisfied with favor, the favor of God. What a great word, satisfied. Are you satisfied in the Lord today? Satisfied with all the many things that he has given to you in Jesus? Forgiveness, peace, a sustaining power over sin, a glorious hope that's future and certain. Can you say that there is an inward and a soul level satisfaction when you read the Bible? Are you satisfied in God's provision? All that and more, the blessings and the benefits of God should be more than satisfying. And of Asher, he said, Asher is the most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers. Let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be. Asher, when you look at that phrase, dip his foot in oil. Now, many people over the years, they've looked at this as a prophecy or some sort of indication of location of oil, you know, black gold sort of thing. And whether that's the case or not, it's likely at this time and in this context referring to olive oil, okay, just because of the culture and the nature of things. But listen to what H.A. Ironside said. Long quote, good quote. Oil is a well-known type of the Holy Spirit. He who dips his foot in oil will leave a mark behind him as he walks through this scene. It is walking in the Spirit that causes any life to count for God. Such a person will enjoy the fellowship of his brethren as they see Christ in his ways, and he will be blessed with children. It is the man who walks in the Spirit who is a successful soul winner and knows the joy of seeing his children in the faith glorifying God on his behalf. Asher is the blessed or happy one. Happy indeed is he of whom these things are true. So more importantly than knowing, you know, is this a prophecy about crude oil and where to dig and where to bring the rig and all that, really for us, are we walking in accordance with the Holy Spirit? Are we seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit to live for the Lord and be witnesses for him? Verse 25, as your days, so shall your strength be. What a beautiful promise for God's people over the last 3,500 years. However many days you have, that you would have strength to face that day. And did you know that every day you have, every day God blesses you with, that he gives you the strength to meet the challenges of that day? You know, sufficient for the day is the trials and worries thereof. This is a great reminder to live one day at a time, because that's how the rest of creation lives, one day at a time. And you can look up Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34 and read about this. And you know, Israel, in her coming days, she would face some difficult days, but God would help Israel one day at a time. But just know that God will give his child strength for today. Here's another great quote by D.L. Moody. A man can no more take a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough today to last him for the next 6 months, or inhale sufficient air into his lungs with one breath to sustain life for a week to come. You know, if you were to maybe be in a pool with your kids or your grandkids or your friends, and you're just messing around, you're in a lake or whatever, hey, let's see how long we can hold our breath. Can anyone hold their breath longer for the day? No. No. I got into a little breath-holding contest down in Mexico, and I beat a couple people. I didn't really want to, you know, beat them too badly. So I came in second. And then they were like, come on, you could hold your breath. But I guarantee you, when I really, really went for it, it was definitely less than a day. It was less than an hour. It was less than 5 minutes. But I'll tell you, it was more than 1 minute. It was more than 1 minute. But God never gives his strength in advance. Oh, I stopped in the middle of the quote, didn't I? We're permitted to draw upon God's store of grace from day to day as we need it. Just one day at a time. God never gives his strength in advance. And so let's stop trying to cross bridges before we come to them. God is going to supply your need and my need one day at a time. So don't try to bear tomorrow's burdens with today's grace, okay? Don't try to bear tomorrow's burdens with today's grace, because today's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient, but it's sufficient for today, because guess what? We might not be here tomorrow. Jesus could come back, or we could draw our last breath. Either, for me, I can say, is good. And for you, I can say it's good if Jesus comes back. Okay, if you were to draw your last breath today, I would be sad. But I know that I would be reunited with you in heaven. Verse 26, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun, again, another name for Israel, who rides the heavens to help you and his excellency on the clouds. So Moses is now bringing this whole blessing to a close. And when we talk about how great Israel was and is, the greatness, the only greatness that she really had was because of the greatness of her God. That's the only reason. And the same is true for the church of God. And so the greatness and the beauty of the bride and the glory of the bride of Christ, it's all because of the bridegroom. It's all because of what he's done. He chose to set his love upon us, and we had nothing to give. All we can do is respond in love and obedience. And truly, there is no one like our God. There is no one like our God. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. I love this verse. I could preach a whole sermon on this verse. And so if God is our refuge and our God is eternal, then what kind of quality does our refuge have? An eternal quality to it. You know, sometimes you might find refuge and it might be temporary. Hey, like, let's take refuge under these tarps from the storm. Well, those tarps might not last through the storm. Hey, let's take refuge by putting on another layer of clothing. It might not be Gore-Tex. It might not be waterproof, okay? But when we take refuge in the Lord, who is eternal, our refuge is eternal. It's not temporary, but lasting. Wow. It's not a cold barrier or some kind of impersonal force that's our refuge. It's a personal God who is our refuge. And then added to that, we not only have a refuge, but when we sense that we're falling apart or that we're falling, guess what? There's a safety net or the parachute, so to speak, however you want to think of it, of the everlasting arms of God. Here's another quote from someone who's gone on before, Spurgeon. You see how I did that? Not three Spurgeon quotes, but three different quotes from three different people. Okay, we're a little diversity here tonight, a little variety. Spurgeon said, if you are in personal danger or in the midst of a storm or facing illness, and if you hear a voice saying, surely the Lord is in this place, you will be perfectly at rest. The anxious air grows pure if he is there. Lightning cannot strike you, or if it does, it will be joy. The storm cannot devour you, nor can the hungry ocean engulf you, or if one does, it is happiness if God is there. There is no need to fear. Nervousness is wickedness when the eternal God is your refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy before you. I say amen to that. The everlasting arms of God. And so no matter why you might feel like you're in free fall, it might be a free fall in relationships, it might be a free fall in your finances, it might be a free fall in your, like, in your head and in your mind, trying to think about all this craziness and nutty stuff that's going on, you know, in our world today, but then also in our government. You know, when I hear news people talking about what's happening right now, just on one particular topic, and they start bringing in all these different angles, it's like, who can keep up with this stuff? But you know what? We have the refuge of God, and we get to be in his everlasting arms. And so it's this spiritual parachute that keeps us from plummeting all the way, you know, to our death or to our insanity, you know, along with the world. Oh, we're protected by the Lord, aren't we? Well, he will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. And then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob, alone in a land of grain and new wine, as heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places or their pagan places of worship. And really, any people who are saved by the Lord and a people who act as being saved by the Lord, they have the help of Jehovah God as their protection. And if they're living for the Lord, then they should be the ones who are stamping down places of idolatry and moving the kingdom of God forward and busting down the gates of Hades. That's what Jesus said. He said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What is a gate? Offensive or defensive? It's defensive. You know, the enemy isn't running around going, ha-ha, I've got a gate, I'm going to get you. No, gates are installed to keep people out. They're defensive in nature. The church of God is on the offensive. And so if God is our God and we're acting as the people of God, then we should be kicking such gates down, these pagan places, and seeking to take territory for the Lord. Chapter 34. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Wow. Again, this is grace for Moses. Did God have to show him anything? No. He could have axed out that part about, you know, go up on the mountaintop because I want to show you the land of promise. He could have said, Moses, it's time for you to die. So die after your blessing. No, he's showing them the entire land of promise that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. And what's so interesting is when Moses went up there, he had to obey. He wasn't translated. So here's this 120-year-old man, strong as can be in his you know, last moments. He goes up to the top, and then the Lord shows him. So there was some kind of precious communion with God on this mountaintop, which if you like climbing mountains like I do, isn't it not true? Like there is something, you know, you just go, God, this is amazing, and there's some fellowship that happens. But this is deep because God is showing him the land. They haven't crossed over yet. Moses hasn't ever seen this. Moses didn't have the book of maps in the back of his Bible. And so God shows him the land of Israel. And what does he do? He shows him in an orderly fashion from the north all the way to the south. And so he does it in an arc because the Jordan, or what would become Jordan, is behind Moses. And he starts in the north, and he starts moving all the way around in this counterclockwise arc, all the way down to the valley of Jericho and the Jordan where they were. You could see the tribes of Israel all gathered down there, all the way down to Zoar, which is a little bit south. And it must have been a crystal clear day because the Lord was able to show him all this. What a view. What an opportunity. What a blessing for Moses. And then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I've caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. And so he's saying, the promise that I made to your forefathers is about to be fulfilled. We serve a God of promise who comes through on his promises all the time. And what a blessing not to know that the children of Israel were just going in, but this beautiful reminder, Moses, everything that I promised your forefathers and their descendants forever, I'm about to make good on my promise. Wow. This amazing landscape. And God says literally, this is the land. This is the land. And so all of the gerrymandering going on right now in the land of Israel, you know, over the West Bank. It's not the West Bank. It's Judea and Samaria, period. It's God's land, okay? But all this stuff going on, you know, about, well, don't the Palestinians have a right to self-determination and stuff? It's like, you know what? It's their land because God gave it to them, not because they even deserved it. God made that choice, and he gave it to them unilaterally. Even when he promised the land to Abraham and he made this covenant with Abraham, he took Abraham out of the equation and he made the covenant between him and himself. He walked through those pieces of animals and Abraham was sleeping. This land deal, Abraham, it's so important as it relates to my word and the promises that I make and how it's going to relate to salvation and the Gentiles who are grafted in. So important. You don't get to sign on this contract, Abraham. But I love that phrase where he says, this is the land. This is the land that I'm giving. Now, verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. How many titles did Moses have? He filled a lot of roles. He could have been called Moses, the prince of Egypt, died there in Moab. Or Moses, the murderer of an Egyptian. Or Moses, the shepherd in the wilderness. Or Moses, the spokesman for the nation. Or the miracle worker. Or Moses, the prophet. Moses, who saw a piece of God's glory, 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 you know, hidden in the cleft of the rock. I mean, that was a miraculous thing. He wanted to see the glory of God. He goes, can't see my glory, but tell you what, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'll totally pass by, and you'll see the after glory. You'll see the residual. And it was so bright and rested on Moses somehow that his face shone, and the people were like, you got to cover that face up, Moses. Wow, just amazing. Or Moses, the rock striker. Or Moses, the one who never could enter the promised land. Nope, 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 nope to all of those. Moses, at the end of his days, on his last day, what was he known by? And what was he known as? It says right there in verse 5. Moses, the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. Just to be known as the servant of the Lord. That's an important thing for us, isn't it? Just to be known as a servant of the Lord. And you know, sometimes I think it's very, very easy for us to say, you know what? I'm just a servant of the Most High God. I'm just a servant of the Lord. I'm a slave for Jesus. And we can say that. And sometimes people can call us that. But isn't it another deal when we're treated as a servant or we're treated as a slave? Huh. We're pleased to be servants. But you know what? When we're in circumstances that sometimes aren't of our choosing, that's hard. When we feel that grinding, when we feel that burning, it just means that God's continuing to work with us. And that's a good thing. Notice this in verse 5. How did Moses die? How did he die? He died according to the word of the Lord. He died just like God said. And God's promises will come to pass, even the more serious ones. Moses, you're going up to the top of this mountain and you're going to die. And do you think maybe he was trying to extend that blessing in the previous chapter a little bit? How fast do you think Moses went up Mount Nebo? Okay, I know what's coming. You know, he loved the Lord and he trusted the Lord. But he died according to the word of the Lord. And God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Who buried Moses? Which tribe? No tribe. The Lord buried Moses. And what's interesting about this verse is where it says, no one knows the location of the grave even to this day, means that they were probably looking for it. Where did God bury Moses? Somehow they heard it. Somehow they knew that God buried Moses. And they're thinking, which valley? They probably wanted to venerate Moses. They probably wanted to establish some kind of memorial for Moses. And God says no. We find out in Jude chapter, well, not chapter, verse 9, there's only one chapter, that Satan contended with Michael the archangel for the body of Moses. You know, you think, oh, God buried Moses. It's kind of complicated, isn't it? God buried Moses. We don't read that God specifically buried anyone other than Moses. And then at the end of the Bible, the second to the last book of the Bible, we read in verse 9 of Jude that Satan and Michael the archangel are battling over Moses' body. Huh. Could be a couple reasons. Number one, this may be because Moses would appear in bodily form on the Mount of Transfiguration along with Jesus and Elijah in the sight of Peter, James, and John. So it was this amazing meeting. That would happen 1,400 years later. But it could also be that Moses is one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. That God buried Moses' body and no human knew where it was. And then in Jude, you're getting right towards the cusp of Revelation, and you find that Michael the archangel and Satan are battling over the body of Moses. And then, you know, you can do your homework before, and I know that you know this, but you look at the characteristics of these two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, and you just kind of have to go, huh, okay. The law and the prophets, and they're doing things, speaking the truth of God, calling fire down from heaven, prophetic things. So it's possible. It's possible. And so no one knew where the grave of Moses was. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes weren't dim, nor his natural vigor reduced or abated. He's 120 years old. Another reason why Moses couldn't represent or lead the people in is because he represents the law. He represents the law. Notice that he died in full strength. His eyes weren't dim. It wasn't that anyone could say, yeah, it was time for Moses to go. It's probably better that he was gathered with his people. How he got to the top of Mount Nebo, nobody knows, but yeah, it's obvious that he died there. He probably overdid it, didn't take his vitamins. No. He had full strength, and he had full 20/20 vision. His body wasn't worn out. Why does he die at this time in full strength? His ministry was over. His ministry was over, and he's a picture of the law. And the law, when you think about it in this way, the law is healthy. The law has 20/20 vision when it comes to what God says yes to and what he says no to, and what is righteous and what is unrighteous. Guess what? The law has the same strength even to this day. It shows us our sin. It shows us our unrighteousness. But the law has a weakness, doesn't it? It is so strong when it comes to the issue of right and wrong, and we could be thankful for that, but what it lacks is the power and the strength to obey the law. It tells you what's right and wrong, but it does not give anyone who's leaning into God the power to obey it. And it doesn't possess the ability to bring the people who are interested in the Lord into the fullness of all the promises for obedience. And so it's strong, but it can't lead us into the promises that are connected with obedience. It's strong, but it can't lead a person even today into the fullness of the Christian life. And that's why we have Joshua, who is the one who leads the people in. Moses could bring the people to, but Joshua was the one to lead the people in. And what is Joshua's name in Greek? Yeshua, Jesus. Isn't that amazing? The book of Joshua will be all about God's people going in. And so the law, it brings us to the very, very edge of the fullness of the promise of God and all the blessings of God for the believer to enjoy. But you know what? Who brings us into the land of promise? Jesus does. He brings us in. Verse 8, "And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, and so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended." So it was a long time of mourning, 30 days, but when the 30th day came, it ended. And it was time for people to move on. And what's really interesting about this is that God's plan of salvation and plan for the ages, it doesn't stop with the death of a person. You know, you have Jesus, but he's our Messiah, and he rose from the dead. He's still the center of everything. But as great of a leader as Moses was, there came a time that he died, and then there was mourning for 30 days, and the torch was passed to Joshua, and the people, along with God's program, moved on. So Moses is replaced by Joshua. "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." And that beautiful intimacy. It doesn't mean that he was face to face with Moses. The Hebrew actually means that there was unhindered communication, because no one has seen God and could live in that way. There's free, unhindered communication. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all of his servants, and in all of his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. So the number of miracles and the kind of miracles and the power and the authority associated with them, it really, truly made Moses an amazing leader of all the leaders in the Bible. Isn't that true? Like I mentioned at the beginning, we've known Moses since the beginning of Exodus. That's a long time. He gets a lot of airtime, so to speak. But notice it wasn't just that he had an intimacy and a beautiful closeness and relationship with the Lord in verse 10. But notice his testimony was in the land of Egypt, a very difficult place to be a witness of God, but then also it was before a very difficult person, Pharaoh. Moses recognized that he was a witness and a representative of God in a pagan land before a pagan leader. In his 1974 commentary on Deuteronomy, J.A. Thompson said this: "There were greater rulers over Israel than Moses, greater leaders, greater prophets, greater priests. But before the coming of Jesus Christ the Messiah, there was never one man who held all offices so gloriously as Moses did. In him were concentrated all the great offices of Israel, prophet, ruler, judge, and priest. If some who held these offices were great, Moses was the greatest of them all." And then finally notice that with all this mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed, he did it in the sight of all of Israel. And you look at his ending proclamation upon the children of Israel, and really, was it not a proclamation of blessing upon them? Of all that he had witnessed, and all the shenanigans, and all the rebellion, and all the harsh consequences that God brought down, and all the mediation that he had to step in and plead with God on behalf of the people, yet this is how it ends, with him blessing the people. And I tell you, I think that being a servant of the Lord is no different. And I think as we finish up this amazing book of Deuteronomy tonight, congratulations, that we should take with us these key principles from the life of Moses. And they're very, very simple. Having an intimate relationship with God, recognize that we're a witness for God, we're his witnesses, we're his ambassadors, and that's why we need to be Spirit-filled. And then also that we serve the people of God. If we're doing God's work, then we're going to be engaged in serving the people of God and the people who are not the people of God yet. And that's hard. Well, they're not acting biblically or like a Christian at all. They're not saved. Don't put that on them yet. I mean, preach the gospel to them and pray for them. And it gets hard, even ministering to the people of God. It's difficult. And I tell you, in the service of the Lord, we have to remember that our service has to remain unto the Lord, because it's hard. It's hard to serve the Lord. It's hard to serve other people. And I tell you what, when you get involved in other people's lives and you serve them and you take time from your spouse and your family and you say, yes, I'll give you a ride, yes, I'll help you with this, or yes, I'll go the distance, or yes, we're going to come alongside financially, or we're gonna work through some things, or you just connect with people on a very personal level and you get your hands dirty, guess what? It's hard and it's brutal. You can be attacked. It can be costly. And people can end up judging you, even the very, very people that you've tried to help. And I tell you what, to protect you and I from being bitter in those situations, we have to do all things for the glory of God, whatever that is. We just have to serve the Lord and really respond to what God has done for us. And that's the new covenant, isn't it? The old covenant is do, 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 but the new covenant is done, done, done. And so now everything that we're to respond in is based on what Jesus has done for us. And we get to say, Lord, I want to give back. I want to respond in some way. But notice that our salvation is already secured. It's finished and it's complete. Now, when you think about salvation and its manifold benefits, isn't there always something for us to respond to? There are an infinite number of things for us to respond to so great a salvation. And so that's the book of Deuteronomy. Praise God. Let's pray. Jesus, we do love you, Lord, so much. And we thank you for these things, and we thank you that what the law couldn't do, Lord Jesus, you did. You brought us into salvation. You brought us into all the promises that you've laid out in the scriptures, to the extent that every promise in you, Jesus, is yes and amen. And we're thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful for not just saving us, but giving us tasks and giving us a mission, a commission, even a great commission, Lord, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you said it yourself, that we shall be your witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And Lord, we thank you that you've provided your Holy Spirit to empower us, to energize us, to be obedient to the word and to preach the gospel and to have words when sometimes they're difficult to form. Lord Jesus, I thank you for each one here. I pray that for all of us, that there would be a sense of accomplishment for studying this great book, and that truly, Lord, that we would realize that the main theme is that you bless obedience and that you've got a plan, and regardless of how badly we mess it up, Lord, you're still a loving and gracious God, and you want to keep going with us and keep being patient with us and encouraging us, Lord, to continue to get up and move forward. And so in these last days, I pray that you would do just that, Lord, that you'd empower us by your Spirit and help us to live for you full on until we breathe our last, or until you come back for your church at the rapture. In your name, amen.